From 1775 to 1776, during the Siege of Boston, the Continental Army had a problem on their hands as they faced a supply shortage of gunpowder in their war against the British. George Washington, heading up that troop, expected that his army would have somewhere around 300 barrels of gunpowder available, but in reality, he only had 38. And so he thought that if he gave all of his gunpowder out, that would equal to something like 9 shots per man. And the fear was that if Britain found out this information, if they found this weak spot, surely they would exploit it and attack, leading to the Continental's army's destruction. So what did Washington do? Well, he leaked information to the British that they had over 1,800 barrels at their disposal. He also leaked information to their own troops that he had so much gunpowder that he was embarrassed by having so much. And so he committed to disguising their deficiency. They loaded barrels with sand and paraded them around in the camp, kind of showing it off to show how full their supply was. You know, all warfare requires, to a degree, deception and disguise. One historian writing on that same account, the secret was so well maintained that it deceived even those who ought not to have been deceived. And we do come to a text this morning that features disguise and deceit, deception. This time, not by Jacob, who we would expect it to be from, but by his uncle Laban, as he lures Jacob into his lair of lies. He pulls off this ultimate sleight of hand in the cover of darkness, exchanging one of his daughters for the other. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 29, we're going to see this text as the trickster facing the ultimate trickster. He finds himself trapped in a place that he doesn't want to be, but while this disguise and deception is on display in the drama of this passage, we do need to see that Genesis 29 is actually about the discipline of the Lord. Jacob reaps what he sows. He's on the receiving end of what he gave in chapter 27 by deceiving his father under the cover of darkness. He realizes here that actions have consequences. Of course, this is always something important to understand, kids especially. Even from a young age, you need to understand that your actions have consequences. But I suppose what we need to guard against in this passage is to look at Jacob with a warped view, that celebrates Jacob's demise, and that rejoices in his suffering and servitude. You know, it's easy to look at him that way, isn't it? After all, it's the deceiver who gets deceived. What goes around comes around. But what ultimately lies at the heart of this passage is that the Lord disciplines the son whom he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. For 14 years, Jacob is under the rod of discipline of the Lord, seemingly removing his face from Jacob, where things go from bad to worse. And you may even notice that God is not mentioned at all in this passage until we get to Leah and her longing for love. Yet we must understand that even in these 14 years of difficulty, that the Lord is with Jacob. The Lord showed up in a glorious way in chapter 28, and he gives him all of these precious promises, saying to Jacob, "I will be with you and keep you wherever you go." That's the promise that is central to this passage. It's here in chapter 29 in Laban's lair of lies that the promise becomes a sweet and solid foundation for Jacob. So this text may be an encouragement for all of you who are far off from the promised land, facing the trials, the tests, the tribulations of this life, reminding you once again that God is for you and not against you, even when it seems that way. Even when his face seems to be hidden, he is with us. We do need to make room in our understanding of the Christian life that the Lord does at times seem to be withdrawn, and yet we still possess the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we need to even come to a place of grateful appreciation that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so with that in view, we want to see this time of the Lord's discipline in Jacob's life through just three different characters. At first, we'll see Jacob's desire for Rachel. Second, we'll see Laban's deception. And then thirdly, Leah's disappointment. So you see there in verse 1, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." The Hebrew word describing his journey is something more literally understood as, "Then Jacob lifted high his feet." There's a certain spring in his step at this point, a joy in his jaunt. If you remember from chapter 27, the Lord reveals himself to Jacob. And he was present there with him. He gave promises to Jacob. He says, Jacob even says himself, "The Lord will be my God." Jacob delights in the God of his salvation. That's where he begins. And I do wonder if you ever have had such joy in your journey with the Lord, a spring in your step because of his steadfast love, to know that he is your God and you are his child. Of course, we need to recognize, however, that the delight in the journey here, but also the direction. Kids, which direction is Jacob going from the promised land? Well, it says he goes to the land of the people of the east. Remember, Jacob is in exile from his people and the land. So east he goes to Rebekah's family. His scheming and deceiving has sent him out in this eastward direction, exiled from the land of promise. And now, as he nears Laban's land, you'll want to notice some parallels between our story here and Genesis 24 with Isaac and Rebekah meeting. You may remember that Isaac was not sent out from the promised land. It was actually Abraham's servant. His servant goes out to find a bride for Isaac. He arrives at a well, and it's at the well that he meets Rebekah. And of course, it's here that Jacob is sent out, and he finds a bride at a well where he meets Rachel. Verse 2 through 3, he comes to a well with shepherds surrounding, and in verse 4, he asks, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And the shepherds respond, "We are from Haran." And so Jacob knows that he is in the right place. This is where his parents have sent him to go, but he needs to find the right household. So he asks again in verse 5, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And these shepherds say, "We know him." You know, it's almost as if with these shepherds that Jacob's talking to teenage boys trying to get answers out of them, but they're unwilling to respond. They only give these simple answers, not giving any more detail than they have to, because you notice as Jacob asks another question, "Is it well with Laban? They say, "It is well with Laban. He's fine." Everything seems so energetic with Jacob at this point, and yet there's these shepherds who offer no details, no further explanation, but they finally do give away the most significant detail of all. As they say, "See, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And Jacob lays his eyes on Rachel, and he wants to speak with her alone. And so he lectures these shepherds on their job and trying to get rid of them. You might notice that. "Why are you here midday? It's not time to water the sheep. You should be letting them out graze in the fields. Get them out to pasture. What are you doing here?" And the shepherds say, "Well, we can't until everyone is gathered to move this stone." And you might think that's a little strange, the stone playing a significant role here, but it was common in that time that a community well would be covered. And for all the obvious reasons, there may have been some ordinance that was given that wanted to protect against foul play of maybe a well being poisoned, and so they would cover it with a stone, and all the community members needed to gather together to move it. Of course, the stone might have been quite large, and so these shepherds, rather lazy, are just waiting around for all the shepherds to come together, and they're just lethargic midday. But you notice that Rachel interrupts this kind of dull conversation with her flock there in verse 9 while he was still speaking with them. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And so you want to get the scene, right? There's this immediate sense of affection. Jacob is quite audacious. He shows off his muscles by lifting this stone that the shepherd seems so incapable of moving. And then he goes in right for the kiss. Move the stone, get the girl. He's no weakling like many of us make him out to be. Oh, Jacob was the weakling. Esau was the strong man. No, he actually is able to move the stone. It would have been a feat of strength. And you see, though, that he does have a tenderness to him. He's weeping in Rachel's presence. Now, we're not entirely sure what was behind those emotions, but perhaps it's simply because he had to travel 500 miles to get to Haran, and now he's arrived at his destination, and he finds this delight in Rachel, this kinship with Rachel. Well, Rachel, like Rebekah before her, runs to Laban and gives the report that a son of Rebekah was in their midst. Laban hears the report and runs back to Jacob and says, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Of course, that's echoing Genesis 2, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Here, Laban is telling Jacob, "You have a place to stay here. You belong here. Come and stay with us." And so you see Laban's hospitality, it continues for a month, and Jacob is working for him, and Laban asks, you know, a question that I think everybody would like to be asked at some point. "I can't let you work for free. How much do you want me to pay you?" "Whatever it is, I'll pay it," Laban says, and Jacob knows exactly what he wants to ask for, doesn't he? And he wants one of Laban's daughters, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so you see a contrast that is set up between Leah the older and Rachel the younger. Rachel is beautiful. Leah's eyes are weak, we're told. Now there's simply no short supply of speculation as to what it means to possess weak eyes. Perhaps it's a idiom for being far too desirous of something. Other commentators have noted that, you know, eyes are the window of the soul. They're the window into someone's inner beauty. And so, of course, Leah could have these dull or feeble eyes, these soft eyes. It could even mean that there's a certain lifelessness to her eyes. It just doesn't seem that much is going on there. Her eyes are without passion or emotion. But whatever it was, there's a contrast that's being set up. Leah has weak eyes, but Rachel is the knockout gorgeous one in Jacob's eyes. And so it says, Jacob loved Rachel. He's willing to work 7 years to pay off a dowry. This custom at the time, you have to pay the bride price. He's moved and controlled by this desire and delight in Rachel. He's willing to give up 7 years of his life in service to Laban just to take hold of her. And so it says that those 7 years just went flying by. The spring in Jacob's step carries him right through that long period of time as if it were just a few short days. You know, there's this episode of Star Trek titled The Blink of an Eye, where the Voyager comes to this alien planet and they find out that time passes at a much faster rate than on Earth, 58 sunrises per minute. And, you know, they send one of their men down there and 3 years pass by in just a few minutes. And I'm sure that's something of what Jacob is feeling in his service to Laban. The time just seems to be flying by. These 7 years, it's just time moving at warp speed. He's in love. He's waiting for his time to be completed so he can marry Rachel. But that all comes to a startling halt as Laban has a plan of his own. And that's the second thing we want to see, Laban's deception. You know, Laban is this cunning man. He is this power broker of Haran. Some have called him the mob man of Mesopotamia, as we are getting ready to see that he's willing to do really anything to get what he wants. Yes, he will defraud Jacob, but even more than that, he's willing to defraud his own daughters to get service out of Jacob. And so the 7 years are complete. Jacob is ready to receive Rachel. Laban throws a celebration. He invites all the people of the village, yet notice what happens in verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now you may wonder how Laban could have pulled off such a switcheroo. Getting Jacob to think that he was bringing home a Rachel when in reality it was Leah. But if you know how weddings tended to work at the time, they were ordinarily week-long celebrations, and the first day was often filled with much drinking. The bride would have been veiled, of course, and it would have been entirely possible under the cover of darkness and under the influence of drinking, certainly, that this deception could have taken place. Whatever it was, up in anger, Jacob goes and says to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" To which Laban then responds, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." And there you have it. The deceiver gets deceived. The trickster is tricked. Laban out-schemes the schemer. Yet you do have to wonder what was going through Jacob's mind at this point. Did he retrace every word that Laban had ever spoken to him about this deal, wondering if there was just enough vagueness in Laban's speech to allow him to pull off such a trick? Even Jacob's words at the end of the 7 years, he says, "My time is up, give me my wife." And of course, Laban was delighted to hear him say that. "You shall have your wife," knowing all along that he was going to give him Leah. Whether or not Laban outright lied about his intentions, or he kept the details vague enough to pull off his trick, you do have to see that Jacob has run into the wall of reality. He's been had, he's been outplayed, he's been tricked. And what makes it even all the more painful is that Jacob gets beat at his own game. Just like some 7 years before, Jacob heard the wails of his brother in the other tent, "I've been cheated. I've been deceived." He has now brought that pain into his own heart. If deception was Jacob's characteristic sin, it's at this point that the Lord chastens it the most. He's brought to feel the agony of being defrauded and even the damage of deception. Ultimately, Laban has told him, "Well, you know, in our country, we don't do things quite like they do in your country. The younger never rises above the older. And Leah will be your wife. And Jacob, your situation is unique, but it's not going to work around here. We don't operate that way." And so Laban's schemes becomes quite clear as he tells Jacob, "Yes, I got you this time, but finish out this wedding week, and I will give you Rachel if you work for another 7 years." And so you see there in verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now Zoe and I were at a wedding last weekend, and you know it's quite common throughout the wedding that they try to paint the whole picture of the story of the bride and groom. The officiant starts out with telling the story of how this couple met, and there are different personality differences, and you know how they might complement each other in marriage. And then you might see during a reception a maid of honor and a best man tell the story of these two individuals coming together, and they're giving it from their own vantage point, saying that this marriage is going to work out perfectly. Well, you come here to the end of verse 28 and 29 and 30, and you think, how is this relationship going to work? A celebration and excitement the first day of this wedding. Jacob's ready to receive his wife, Rachel, but the switcheroo happens, and there's this sense of darkness that covers the rest of the week. Yes, he gets Rachel the next week, but you're seeing two sisters together with Jacob. Jacob loves the younger sister and not the older. And you ask, how is this going to work? How is that supposed to work out? Well, you see how Laban's deception then leads to Leah's disappointment. You know, it'd be very easy to stop our text here in verse 30 and establish our point. But we do need to see a bit of a silver lining in this story. We've said it before, but the book of Genesis establishes for us a theology of seeing. A theology of seeing, starting with Eve as she sees the fruit and sees it as desirable. Of course, the Lord looking in Genesis 6, he looks down at his creation, Genesis 11, and sees what's going on there in earth. And even Hagar, as she's running away to Egypt, she finds out that this is the God who sees. There's a theology of seeing in the book of Genesis. And you see even here in chapter 29, this kind of theology of seeing being worked out. Jacob sees a well, verse 2. And then verse 10, Jacob sees Rachel and his eyes water. It's as if in this chapter, all eyes are on Rachel because of her beauty and form and appearance. But then in this most astounding way, we are told who the Lord sees. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The marriage goes as expected. Rachel is the loved one. Leah is loveless. You see the word there in verse 31 that Leah was hated. It's more of a term of comparison. She was the rejected one, the overlooked one. We could view her as the forgotten wife, the wife that Jacob had no regard for. And yet, what does it say here? That the Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opens her womb and blesses her with children. She's fruitful while Rachel is barren. I'm sure many of you can understand this sad cycle that Leah finds herself in. She's longing for the affection of her husband, and each time she has a child, she thinks to herself, maybe now he will notice me. Look at verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again there in verse 34. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Each child yields an opportunity for Jacob to look at Leah with love. Yet we don't see it here, do we? Leah is in this cycle of one disappointing birth after the next. You know, children were supposed to, at that time, secure honor for the woman. And yet it's as if each child that she has was just another wound for Leah. And you can picture how it might have gone. Leah longing for her husband's love. So excited for the day when Reuben comes, she gives birth and she looks to Jacob, seeing if his countenance had changed towards her. And yet there he goes running off with Rachel. Leah longing for her husband's love, so excited for the day when the next child comes. She maybe thinks that, I just gave him one child. Maybe if I have two children, then he will love me. Maybe now he will appreciate me. Well, three children. Surely he will notice me now. Only then to be disappointed by his lack of attention and his overwhelming affection for Rachel. But she comes to this place of righteous recognition, doesn't she, with her fourth son? Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This time Leah praises the Lord. You know, rather than seeing her children as a means of gaining her husband's affection, she now sees them as reasons for praise. And it's a hard lesson that she had to learn, to let go of her disappointments, of being stuck in this loveless marriage, and then to only delight in her Lord. But this was a necessary lesson for her to learn. You know, it was 10 years ago when the Seahawks were last in the Super Bowl. It was one of the most memorable Super Bowls, but for all of the wrong reasons. An interception was thrown at the goal line that cost them the game. Of course, the next morning, the pundits and prognosticators took to their usual position of Monday morning quarterbacking, saying, "Why didn't they just run the ball? Why didn't they end the game in a different way? Why didn't they just do the right play?" You know, these lessons that are learned from the outside, that people often look at. It's often more difficult when you're on the inside to see them. But as we bring our study to a close this morning, I suppose there is a bit of Monday morning quarterbacking that we could do with this text. Now, why didn't Jacob just get his payment up front and not gone through this all? Now, why did Leah go along with Laban's lie? But I do want us to ask, what lessons are there to be learned from these years in exile? And so I just want us to think about two more things, and then we'll bring our study to a close. First, we need to ask what the lie tells us about the Lord's purposes. You know, the obvious conclusion of this narrative is that what goes around comes around. Jacob, the deceiver, gets deceived. That's certainly true. But we must not view this as outside of the Lord's sovereign purposes and especially his loving discipline. Because thus far in Jacob's life, he has relied upon his own strength. He's relied upon his own wit to get him where he needs to go. He did it twice with Esau. Even here, we get a picture of a man with raw strength and grit. He's determined to get the stone off the well. He subjects himself to these 7 years of service, or really slavery. And Jacob just powers through it as if it were nothing. But then he gets tricked. He's put on the receiving end. And it all seems to come crashing down on him. You know, you read those first 30 verses, and the Lord is never once mentioned. You compare Jacob to Abraham's servant who went out looking for a bride for Isaac, and all along the way he's praying. He's looking to the Lord's guidance. He comes loaded with the Lord's blessing, and there's this sweet success that he experiences in his mission. But Jacob goes with nothing but his own determination. He goes with nothing in his hands but his own deception. What does it get him? Well, it gets him 14 years of bondage. But there's something important here that we have to understand. It's what the Lord promised Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 15. And he said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." It's hard to fully grasp it, but the Lord was with Jacob in this layer of lies in Laban's household. Even in this long setback, the Lord's purposes go on. Even at the hands of a deceitful man, his promises are confirmed. For Jacob, even in this twist of events, the Lord is setting the stage for his descendants to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Perhaps that's what you need to see this morning, that there are no setbacks to the Lord's purposes. His rod of discipline may be upon you, but he is confirming the same promise that he gave to Jacob. I will be with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Because we know that even a deceitful kiss, like the one Judas gave to Jesus, has brought exactly what the Lord had promised. Even the plots and schemes of sinful men have their way of advancing the glorious promise of the Lord. And so it says in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But there's a second thing I don't want you to miss either. It's what Leah tells us about the Lord's love. You see here that the Lord always sees the affliction of his people. He sees when they are held in contempt, when they are scorned and ridiculed, when they are overlooked, passed by. And perhaps you need to remember that truth this morning. The Lord sees you in your affliction. He has not forgotten nor forsaken you. And look to Leah. Leah, who is in this disastrous marriage because of the deceit of her own father. But don't you see what the world disregards as lowly, the Lord regards as lovely? Each of her children named, the Lord looks, the Lord hears, the Lord holds fast, the Lord be praised. You know, I'm sure you know some of those names. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Levi, from whom Moses and Aaron would come. But perhaps the most significant of all, Judah, the tribe from which the Lord, Jesus Christ, would be born. Lowly and loveless Leah, blessed by the Lord, low in the eyes of her husband Jacob, but exalted and beloved in the eyes of God. Maybe that's what you need to see most this morning. And rather than fighting the Lord's discipline, his work of refining you and conforming you into the image of Christ, perhaps it's better to just say with Leah this time, I will praise the Lord. Leah learned this lesson through disappointment. Jacob will ultimately learn it through disaster. But I wonder if you have learned to say those wonderful words because you have a Savior who loved the unlovable, who died for the undeserving. And no matter what happens in this life, you'll say, this time I will praise the Lord. And that's what we look forward to with all the longing of Leah, when his work is complete in us, when we stand in his presence and say, from this time forth and forevermore, I will praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who sees us in our trials and tribulations. You are our very present aid in times of temptation. And Lord, you do see us in all of our pain. We do pray that you would work into us that patience that even rejoices when you discipline us, that we might look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.